I love how the Lord leads, has led all day. He always leads into what's next. That song's beautiful, you know, Rock of Ages, Hide Thou Me. And we're going to see a little bit of that today. I did want to share a little testimony first. I was going to share it earlier this morning when I sang, but I forgot to. And, you know, that song, Jesus Loves Me. I've shared it with a couple people already, but I grew up in the RLDS church. They were a group that split off of the Mormons, but they still carried a lot of the same beliefs. They had three books, the Bible, the Book of Mormon, Doctrine and Covenants. And when I came into the Grace message and into the Grace meetings, I had to relearn that song because we always sang it, the three books tell me so. And I'm so thankful that God brought me into the truth. And he's dropped those two those two books and left it down to one. And it's the one that really matters. And I'm so thankful for that. I was joking with Brother Jesse because as he was up here speaking just a little bit ago, he basically gave the majority of my message. So a little different wording, but you know, we love how, again, the Lord does that. So today I want to start in Psalm 90 and start in verse 10. It's funny, when I think of the Psalms, I so often think, more often than not, of David. We know there's some other writers, but the writer of this Psalm I really hadn't thought a whole lot about writing this Psalm, and this is Moses. It's a prayer of Moses. And starting in verse 10, we read, "The days of our years are 70 years. And if by reason of strength they be 80 years, yet is their strength labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off, and we fly away. Who knoweth the power of thine anger? Even according to thy fear, so is thy wrath. So teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom." And it's really this last verse here that the Lord really has put on my heart. I've struggled for a long time. I hear different ones making statements along the lines of, well, I've got to apply the Word of God to my life. I've got to apply the Word of God to my heart. And every time I hear that, my spirit would just, like, what is going on? This doesn't seem right. And I found myself, you know, seeking the Lord. Lord, why does this not sound right to me? Is this me? Am I, in my own head? Am I, you know, just thinking with my own reasoning? Or is this truly of the Word of God? And over the last couple of months, he's led me to go look up the word apply or applied. And what I found is that there's actually 7 verses in Scripture. All of them are in the Old Testament. I'll list them off for you if you want to. We're not going to read them, but I will list them off for you. The first one here in Psalm 90 is written by Moses. The remaining 6 are actually all written by Solomon, the wisest man of all. Proverbs 2:2, Proverbs 22:17, and Proverbs 23:12 all speak of apply. And then for the word applied, Ecclesiastes 7:25, 8:9, and 8:16. And in each one of them, we're told to either apply our hearts or be, you know, in this case, you know, teach us to apply our heart, or that I have applied my heart to, and it goes into the word, the truth. And the Lord really was showing me that we're never told to apply the word to our heart. We apply our heart to the word. We bring our hearts to the word. We come before the word and say, Lord, help me to, you know, help me to receive it. Help me to believe, you know, to truly believe it so it can become a part of me. And it really is God doing the work. He's the one applying the word to the heart. In this, you know, these few verses that we just read, you know, Moses makes the comment here. He says back in verse 10, yet is their strength labor and sorrow. Well, when we think about the idea of us trying to apply the word, now we're talking labor and sorrow, and there is sorrow in that. because we're removing grace from the equation. We're walking in the way of legality, and that's just not, you know, what God has appointed for us. It's not what he has desired for us. We really have to learn, and again, it's going to be by grace. It's going to be by the things that, you know, he's going to teach us how to step back and get away from our own understanding, our own thoughts, because we know his ways and his thoughts are so far above and beyond our own. He also gave me this picture, this image. You know, we know the Word of God. It's a mirror. We look into the Word of God. And what, you know, and I've heard it many times, I'm going to say, I hope I get this right, that he wants to see in us what we see in him. And the only way that's going to happen is if he is doing the work. Now, when we look in this and we see ourselves, you know, applying our heart to the Word, we in turn, as we look, we'll see him applying the Word to our hearts. And because we know it's a mirror image. It's almost a complete, you know, reversal of what's actually happening. And if we look at it, it is possible to get mixed up and think, oh, I'm the one doing this. But the reality is no, this is not me. This has got to be him. And I hear a lot of terms, I've heard these for years, regarding, you know, this idea of applying this. And one of those things, one of those phrases I keep hearing is that we have to make it practical in our lives. And of course, the Lord, you know, had me go look up the word practical. You don't find it in Scripture. He had me go into Merriam-Webster, and one of the definitions it gives us is qualified by practice or practical training. And so now I go back in and I look up practice, and we find the word practice is found 7 times in Scripture. A lot of times 7 does speak of spiritual perfection. But what we have to understand is there is actually a perfection of things that are, you know, there's spiritual things that aren't of God. And we can, in a sense, be perfected in those things if we begin to try to apply God's word in our own ways. It's in the Old Testament, the word practice actually comes up with the word, or the letter S, practice. And there's six references there. And then in the New Testament, and we'll read that one here in just a minute, I believe it's in Peter. I can't remember if it's 1st or 2nd Peter, but it actually has the C, and it's actually, I believe, practicing. But in 1 Samuel 23:9, we read, "And David knew that Saul secretly practiced mischief against him. And he said to Abiathar the priest, 'Bring hither the ephod.'" In Isaiah 32:6, we read, "For the vile person will speak villainy, and his heart will work iniquity to practice hypocrisy, and to utter error against the Lord, to make empty the soul of the hungry, and he will cause the drink of the thirsty to fall." And then in 2 Peter 2:14, it says, "Having eyes full of adultery, and that cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls, and heart they have exercised with covetous practices, cursed children." And none of these, and this is true for all 7 verses, there is no good thing mentioned about practice or practices, practicing in Scripture. And of course, practice is the very way, you know, that we would make something practical. And so, again, it takes it out of our hands. Now, I'm going to ask you guys, what is the phrase that's often, you know, made regarding practice?
Makes perfect.
Practice makes perfect. Yeah. Anybody here believe that?
Yes.
Some say yes, some say no. Well, let's look at this from a different perspective or in a different way. How about we take the thought that practice doesn't make perfect, practice makes permanent. Because you can practice something the wrong way over and over and over, and that's exactly how you'll do it. That's exactly how you'll perform it. I watched this a lot, and actually I learned that statement from another, when my son was playing ball and I helped coach, we had another coach there, and he was actually a Baptist pastor. And he actually was the one that told me, you know, practice makes permanent, not perfect. Well, when we watch these kids, and it didn't matter what they were doing, batting, pitching, you know, base running, you know, anything you do on that field, there are certain motions that you can fine-tune. And, of course, it takes somebody who knows what they're talking about. This guy that was that helped us coach, he actually played minor league ball. So he had, you know, compared to the rest of us, he was very experienced. And then, of course, especially compared to the kids, he was very experienced. And so he would work with the kids, and you know how kids can be, especially when it's your own kid and you're trying to share with them, you know, what you've learned. Are they going to listen? No, kids don't want to listen to their parents, do they? You know, do we want to listen to our father all the time? The hope is yes. Hopefully the word's working in us, and we know by grace we do. But the reality is that they would do the wrong things. You know, we had a kid that would try to lead off. He got thrown out at second on a pickoff because he tried to steal second. Well, just one little example is when you're running bases and you're on first, and you know everybody's getting set for the next batter, and the pitcher's got the ball, and he's on the mound. You get your lead, and then you get your stance, and you have just a little bit of a lean towards the next base. Well, this kid kept leaning this way. Well, to get the momentum shifted, now you've got it takes extra motion. It might be a split second, but that's the difference between being safe and being out on a bang bang play. And this kid, you know, he didn't want to hear it. But if they would listen, and you know, the best of the best, they do take, you know, the advice of those who know what they're talking about, of their trainers, of their coaches. You know, to be able to do what it is, but they're not the ones that are applying the knowledge. They're receiving the knowledge from somebody else. And as I thought about that practice, again, it is doing the same action over and over, applying what we know. Well, let me ask you this. If we're trying to apply the Word of God to our lives, do we know the whole Word of God? Do we know every little thing that's in that? No, we're learning, and we'll never know. You know, we keep hearing, we're going to scratch the surface. That's all we're going to get in our life. We're going to scratch the surface. He may reveal wonderful things to us. I think about the Apostle Paul. He revealed all these wonderful truths to him, but I guarantee you, he still didn't have it all. He's taking us even deeper into the things he showed Paul, is he not? Is he not bringing us in even deeper? And that's the beauty of it, is he's still building. And it is his building that he's building up. But we can't take what he's given us and try to apply it, because we don't have everything. We have everything, but we don't have everything in our understanding. One of the things the Lord really brought out to me was, as we read these verses, that all seven of those verses that have that word practice or practices, it does really speak of satanic things. You know, just like when Paul asked, you know, who had bewitched you, you know, that, you know, you shouldn't obey the truth. Later on, he asked him, you know, who hindered them, that, you know, you started running so well, but now who hindered you? And so, you know, that practical that stuff is really, you know, in a sense, a satanic thing. But I want to see an example of this practical in application, so to speak. So let's first go back to Exodus chapter 17. And I love, you know, the Lord had me you know, start off here in the Psalms with the prayer of Moses. So we're going to go look at Moses. Exodus 17, verses 1 through 6. And it says, "All the congregation of the children of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Sin after their journeys, according to the commandment of the Lord, and pitched in Rephidim. And there was no water for the people to drink. Wherefore the people did chide with Moses, and said, 'Give us water that we may drink.' And Moses said unto them, 'Why chide ye with me? Wherefore do ye tempt the Lord?' And the people thirsted there for water. And the people murmured against Moses, and said, 'Wherefore is this that thou hast brought us up out of Egypt to kill us, and our children, and our cattle with thirst?' And Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, 'What shall I do unto this people? They be almost ready to stone me.' And the Lord said unto Moses, 'Go on before the people, and take with thee of the elders of Israel, and thy rod wherewith thou smotest the river, take in thy hand, and go. Behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it, that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel." So here we've got, Moses is being led, by God, and he's leading the people. Kind of makes me think of, Paul, when we heard it earlier today, follow me as I follow Christ. Well, Moses was following God and the people were following him. But, somewhere along the way, frustration started to set in and they were getting thirsty and, oh my gosh, he's just brought us out here to kill us, even though they'd already heard the promises. Well, this isn't the only time that they come to this place, this physical place. Let's turn now to Numbers chapter 20, and I hope this is all familiar to all of you. We do seek to study the Word of God out continually, as Kara brought out earlier. It needs to be a daily thing, for sure, because it does, help us, renews our minds and gets us thinking on the things of God as opposed to the things going on around us. But here in Numbers 20, we'll start in verse 1. Then came the children of Israel, even the whole congregation, into the desert of Zin in the first month, and the people abode in Kadesh, and Miriam died there and was buried there. And there was no water for the congregation. They gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron, and the people chode with Moses and spake, saying, Would God that we had died when our brethren died before the Lord? And why have you brought up the congregation of the Lord into this wilderness, that we and our cattle should die there? And wherefore have you made us to come up out of Egypt to bring us into this evil place? It is no place of seed or of figs or of vines or of pomegranates, neither is there any water to drink. And Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and they fell upon their faces, and the glory of the Lord appeared unto them. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Take the rod, and gather thou the assembly together, thou and Aaron thy brother, and speak ye unto the rock before their eyes, it shall give forth his water, and thou shalt bring forth to them water out of the rock. So thou shalt give the congregation and their beasts drink. And Moses took the rod from before the Lord, as he commanded him. And Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation together before the rock. And he said unto them, Hear now, ye rebels, must we fetch you water out of this rock? And Moses lifted up his hand, and with his rod he smote the rock twice. And the water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank, and their beast also. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron, Because ye believe me not to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore ye shall not bring this congregation into the land which I have given them. They came back to this same place they'd been before. Almost identical. The people are chiding with them. The people are, you bring us in here to die? Our cattle and all of this stuff, we're going to die. What's going on? And Moses, again, goes to the Lord. What do I do? And the Lord tells Moses, go up here and speak to the rock. He gives him instruction. This wasn't the instruction he had the first time. The first time he told him, smite the rock. This time he said, speak to it. And of course, we know that's a picture of Jesus. Christ was smitten once for us, and that's it. There's no more need. We have everything. That water's pouring freely for us now. All we have to do is speak to him, and he'll open up and pour out to us. But what happened to Moses? What was going on with him in this moment? Was he angry? Read the wording there. He was definitely angry with them. Should we fetch water out for you? What happens when we're angry? Are we willing to hear instruction? Are we willing to listen to what's being done or said? This again takes us back to, in his mind, hey, I've been here before. I know how to do this. And I'm angry, so I'm just going to do what I know to do, even though, I heard it, but I may not have really heard it. And again, I think about these kids playing baseball. They would go out and they'd make an error, or they'd do something, they'd get so down on themselves, and we'd try to talk to them to encourage them to, hey, next time do this. I'm not listening to you. I don't want any part of this. And so that's kind of what happened. But what Moses didn't realize is, if he knew the words that were written to or spoken to the Israelites by the officers in Joshua 3:4, he might have realized there may have been a connection here. And of course, this was after Moses. But it says, Yet there shall be a space between you and it, which is the ark, about 2,000 cubits by measure. Come not near unto it, that ye may know the way by which ye must go, for ye have not passed this way heretofore. How many times in our lives do we come to a situation that looks like something we've been to before? Now we try to apply the same things that we've done in the past that worked, and now they don't work. Well, what? Why is this not working? Well, because you haven't actually been this way before. It looks like something you've done before, something you've experienced, but God has something else. He wants to take us in another direction. He wants us to get away from that. And, you know, and as I thought on this, I thought about, you know, either one of these experiences that Moses had, were either any of them really actually practical experiences? Because going to the, you know, am I going to go up to a rock when I'm thirsty and beat on it with a rod? Okay, where's my water? Is that a practical thing for us? No. How about if I go up to a rock in the natural and I say, okay, I want some water, I'm thirsty. Is it going to start pouring water? No, it's not. Those aren't practical things. Now, spiritually, we know, that there is an application there, but it's beyond the practical. And I want us to take a look. The Lord really gave me a physical example of the difference between that which is practical and that which isn't. Brother Dwayne, you work on cars, right? Would you mind coming up here for just a moment? I told you I might need you. I didn't tell you why. So, I have a question. Do you know what this is? What is this?
It's an end wrench combination, 5/8.
Okay, it's an end wrench. Doubling it, open and closed, right? Okay. Would you agree that this is used to loosen and tighten nuts and bolts?
Yes.
That's the practical use of it, right?
Right.
Okay. Have you ever worked on something that it was too tight to get anything else in but this, and the bolt was too tight that you couldn't turn it by hand? Gave it all you got, right?
Yep.
And it wouldn't break loose.
Yep.
And you had no way to get any other tool in there. What would you do?
Usually take a hammer or something and hit it here.
Take a hammer. Have you ever used one of these on it?
Yeah, double wrench it.
Double wrench it, yeah. You mm-hmm. you take it and you set it like this. Now.
Too long.
Huh?
Usually too long.
Usually too long. But if you get one the right length
yep.
and you get it on there,
yep.
can you usually bust it loose?
Yep.
Yeah. Did you have to use as much power?
Not half as much.
So it took less strength, less of your strength, right?
Yep.
Okay. Thank you, brother.
You're welcome.
That's all I needed. Yeah, amazing what I find when I pull out things out of my pockets. You got to see what I pull out of my hat. You know, I got my helmet of salvation right here. He pulls all kinds of stuff out for me all the time. But the point is that when you use that second wrench, and that's not the actual practical application on that second wrench to put it on top of the first wrench. That wasn't what it was designed for. It's an impractical or non-practical use, but there's power in that. What did Penny talk about? What do we have with the Spirit? Power, love, a sound mind. Well, we have to have the power first, and that's the power of the Holy Spirit. And, of course, when he starts working in our lives, he's doing stuff above and beyond the practical. Mm-hmm. Even you think about just when you first get filled, you're speaking with tongues. Is that really practical for us? No. It's what God has required. And then, that's just the beginning. We think about all of the understanding he's given. He's leading us into truth. He's taking us deeper and deeper and deeper. Well, when he does that, now what happens? We have power. Now we have love. If we don't have the power, the love isn't going to come. And if the love doesn't come, we're not going to have a sound mind. Because a sound mind is a result of us loving him and believing him. The more we love, the more we believe. The more we love, the more we're going to know him. The more we're going to search him out. The more we're going to want to have that knowledge. And not just in our heads. We're going to want to take it and say, Lord, you've revealed these things to me. I don't even fully understand all of it, but I know you've given me these words. I want you to take it, and as we heard again, I want you to make it real in my life. I want you to take it, and I love Brother Roger. I've heard this from him several times. I want to grow a foot from my head to my heart. That's where that true word of God is going to be power in our lives. It's going to be beyond the practical. It's going to go much further. So the question is, how do we enter into this? You know, I want to go to Hebrews chapter 12 because this is exactly the way that God has appointed these things to happen for us. This is where, I'll say, the rubber meets the road. It's not of us. It's nothing of us, yet all of him. Hebrews chapter 12, starting in verse 11, it says, "Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby." And this follows, I didn't want to read through all of it, but the verses before it that really talk about chastening and how, you know, God loves or chastens those he loves. But the you know, that final result, no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, and we've heard that. Nobody wants to be chastened, but we want the results. So we're willing, because we love him, to endure the chastening. We endure the hard times, the tribulations. We know that's what causes us to rule and reign with him. And so he tells us that the peaceable fruit of righteousness comes in, and it's unto us which are exercised thereby. Let's see. Sorry, I lost my notes here. Here we go. So we talk about the chastening, and we know the chastening, that's the trials. And a lot of times we hear, you know, the trials are because I've done something wrong or I have some wrong thoughts or whatever. But I think I always go back to Job. What was wrong with Job? God had to put him through a chastening to manifest something that he knew, you know, needed to be dealt with. It wasn't that, you know, Job had ever done this until that experience. God's bringing us into that place of perfection. He's taking all the flaws out, everything that's seen and unseen. Yes, we do acknowledge those things that are wrong in our lives. But when he brings us through something and it shows something up, we can again turn it to the Lord, say, because that's conviction. When it comes up and then we have that conviction, we say, "Lord, I don't want this. I can't do it. It's yours. Now you take care of it." And we just continue in the word and let him work those things out. We think about the chastening. You know, James 1, 2, and 3, chapter 1, 2, and 3 says, "My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience." So chastening is the trying of our faith. And we know Romans 10, 17, we've heard it again. "So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." We hear the word of God, we believe it. Now that I believe it, God's going to try me in it. He's going to prove me in it. And it's not, again, to prove, well, how faithful is Aaron? It's, do I believe God to trust him enough to handle these things in my life, to work these things out, to take me beyond the practical into the impractical, where power, love, and a sound mind come forth? That's what this is all about. This is what he wants for us. It really comes all back down again to faith. And as we find here in Hebrews 12 again, the chastening is God exercising us, not us exercising ourselves. If we go back to verse 2, it says, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of," and I loved how Sister Penny brought this out in a study months ago, that word "our" is italicized, so it's not really even there in the original. So it's the author and finisher of faith. Yes, it becomes our faith because, you know, he applies it and makes it our faith, but it's faith or his faith. "Who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." This goes back to, you know, he learned obedience to the things that he suffered, and it was out of love. He had a joy before him. Do we have a joy and a love before us? Absolutely. It, you know, it builds back off of faith, just simply believing God's word. And I love with this, you know, with looking at that verse, you know, that faith leads this verse. But if you go to the previous chapter, that's that hall of faith. All of those worthies of faith, you know, that went before us, that we have, you know, recorded for us. And it's so wonderful that faith is the very thing that leads the way through all of it. There's nothing of us that we can do. We can't give it our all. We can't force anything. It's just a matter of believing God and letting him take us through the processes to bring forth what he wants. And I promise you, you know, we talked about being the clay. You know, he's also made me think about being, well, even one of these wrenches. The wrench doesn't turn itself. The wrench in my hand or in the hand of a master mechanic you know, it will do the work it needs to be done. When we allow our hand to be, or our lives to be in the hands of the master, craftsman, workman, whatever other term you want to use, he will do the work through us. He'll work it in us first so that he can use us, and then he will use us. And again, this is something that we need to know above and beyond everything, because it is everything. If we think in any way, shape, or form, and Brother Jesse, again, he talked about that just a little bit ago, you know, if I bite my little, or clip off my pinky nail to help out, you know, that is completely against what this is. This goes back to that thought earlier about, you know, those seven verses that those were all satanic things, that the practicing, those are all satanic things. So I want to go, as we get close to the closing here, I want to go to Revelation chapter 2, verse 9, and then Revelation 3, verse 9. Chapter 2, verse 9 says, I know thy works in tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich, and I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. And then in chapter 3, verse 9, we read, Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Both of these churches, Smyrna and Philadelphia, we love these churches. These churches are never told to repent. They're both promised a crown, and they both have interactions with the synagogue of Satan. In chapter 2, we don't get as much into it. In chapter 3, we get a little more insight into who this group really is. Because it says here that I will make them to come and worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved thee. Now, a lot of people may think, well, synagogue of Satan, those are unbelievers, you know, they're Satan's children, whatever. Well, are any of Satan's children ever going to come and worship Jesus? They'll bow their knee, but they will never worship. They will never draw nigh in fervent love to kiss. So this must be somebody else. Well, I go back to what we said earlier about those satanic things. Galatians 3:1, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you. Galatians 5:7-8, ye did run well. Who did hinder you that ye should not obey the truth? This persuasion cometh not from him that calleth you. So he's speaking to believers, but he's telling them, you're letting Satan, and Satan's, you know, the demons, the whatever, I can't think of it right now, but they're, you know, Ephesians 6, we're not flesh and blood, but it's the spiritual wickedness in high places. Thank you, Lord. They're being led by those things. Any one of us can be susceptible to that. If we let, you know, and again, as Brother Jesse said, if we let just a little bit of leaven in, that's what's going to take us. That's exactly what that is. That is satanic. And that's what this group is. This group is also seen in Revelation 7. They are the innumerable company. They're those that were not taken up with the bride. In fact, aside from the 144,000 Jews that make up the last rank of the church, I do believe, as far as those of us that are here, that are watching online for the most part, I believe we make up the first two ranks. And there's, you know, again, we have the one rank that we can be those that give it their all, that we force ourselves to apply God's word, to make it practical in our lives, becoming, you know, part of that synagogue of Satan, you know, refusing to truly believe God's word, to believe all of the word of his grace. They refuse to leave it all in the hands of God. Or we can be those who Jesus declares in Revelation 3:8 that have a little strength. We saw, you know, the practical versus the impractical. To give it all you got with the practical, but when the impractical comes in, it doesn't take as much strength. We have little strength. How can we do anything? We have little strength. If we truly are, you know, believing God's word and we've heard it, are we reckoning that? Because we know we can't give enough of ourselves, and that we don't have to, because Christ is the life we now live, and he already gave all that is needed. We only need to believe so that our Father, by the working of his grace, enemy's been fighting me all week with this stuff, will apply it to our hearts, making it so real to us, in and through us even, that there is no doubt, because in this impractical working we find power, which leads to the love of God being shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given to us. And in that, we will then find that sound mind that he so longs for. So, for us, the day is here. We are in that time. We are at the threshold. I pray that we are as that latter group, that we love the grace of God, and not just in word, but we truly desire to search him out every day. We desire to have him help our unbelief, have him work in us so that we will simply, and I've loved this analogy, we raise our hands in praise. And if our hands are up here in praise, can we be doing any of the work? No. We keep our hands out of the way and we say, Lord, have your way and your way alone. Praise God.